Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to be looking at a title of the Messiah from Isaiah 9, 6. We'll be reading Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, but looking at the title, Prince of Peace. No, I didn't forget that we dealt with this last week, but we didn't finish. And so I didn't want to leave it unfinished. Those of you who have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, they will be here. They will be with us this morning. Now, there is no children's church. So those of you who normally would be in children's church, I have a special job for you. Make sure the grown-ups around you stay awake and pay attention, all right? You be my special helpers this morning, because some of them may have been up late last night. So you can help me out in that way. Former pastor and president of Wheaton College, Philip Ryken, writes the following. Most kingdoms do anything they can to protect their king. This is the unspoken premise of the game of chess, for example. When the king falls, the kingdom is lost. Therefore, the king must be protected at all costs. Another notable example comes from the Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day, June 6, 1944, during World War II. British Prime Minister Winston Churchill desperately wanted to join the expeditionary forces and watch the invasion from the bridge of a battleship in the English Channel. U.S. General Dwight David Eisenhower was desperate to stop him for fear that the Prime Minister might be killed in battle. When it became apparent that Churchill would not be dissuaded, Eisenhower appealed to a higher authority, King George VI. The king went and told Churchill that if it was the prime minister's duty to witness the invasion, he could only conclude that it was also his own duty as king to join him on the battleship. At this point, Churchill reluctantly agreed to back down, for he knew that he could never expose the king of England to such danger. We have a king who did exactly the opposite. King Jesus, with royal courage, he surrendered his body to be crucified. On the cross, he offered a king's ransom, his life for the life of his people. He would die for all the wrong things that we had ever done and would do, completely atoning for all our sins. The crown of thorns that was meant to make a mockery of his royal claims actually proclaimed his kingly dignity, even in death. Last week, we saw that Jesus did this to fulfill his title of Prince of Peace in making peace between us and God. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul writes in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of us who trust Christ as Savior and Lord have been reconciled to him and now are at peace, and God is now for us. Now, if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, if you have not received him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Savior of your soul, then there is not peace for you. And there will be no peace in your soul until you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. And you can do that today. Right where you are, you can, in your heart, call out to King Jesus and say, Lord, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I know that you are the only Savior. No one comes to the Father except through you. I receive you by faith as my Savior and Lord. Forgive me. Reconcile me. Give me your Spirit. Make me your child. That, if you do that, God's Holy Spirit gives you life and causes you to do that, then you will have eternal life and forgiveness. But I said last week that not only does Jesus as the Prince of Peace give peace with God, he gives peace within and peace with others. So I want us to read the text. There are going to be a couple other passages that we're going to look at as well. So if you want to go ahead and find Philippians 4 and Ephesians 4 and put your finger there or some kind of a piece of paper, tear a piece off of the bulletin or something and mark those places, then you'll be ready when we come to those passages. But let's read once again Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness, that's us, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For Israel, that was a physical yoke, a physical oppressor. For us, it is a spiritual yoke, a spiritual oppressor, but it has been broken nonetheless. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is doing this. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we look to you with all the gratitude we can muster, all the praise, Lord, that we are capable of. And yet, we recognize that it's still not enough for what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that on our worst day, we are still better than we deserve. Because of Christ, because of his cross. Father, our desire this morning is to remember again what you have done for us in Jesus. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would remove the blinders from our spiritual eyes. Remove, Father, the calluses from our hardened hearts. Lord, help us to not allow the familiarity of the gospel story and the gospel message to cause us to treat it lightly or to take it for granted. Lord, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have peace. Peace with you. Peace within. Peace with one another. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take your word that he has given to us and apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, Jesus gives peace with God, but he also gives peace within. In John 14:27, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What was the context of those words? Jesus was just hours away from being arrested, tried, and eventually scourged and then crucified. And yet he says, "My peace I give to you, and not as the world gives." There is a peace that we can have. Even in the midst of a world that does not know peace. Even in the midst of circumstances and situations that on the surface and really on their face, you would not expect to have peace in the midst of them. But consider for a moment on this day when we celebrate the coming of God into the world in the form of a baby. Consider the plight of a young teenage woman. A young mother-to-be whose circumstances created anything but conditions for peace within. She was an unwed teenager with an unplanned pregnancy from her perspective. Her betrothed was seeking to divorce her. And more than that, her son was to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. She was told that a source will pierce through your own soul also. How did she respond? She trusted in the Lord. She knew she was a servant. She could depend on His word. She rejoiced in God, her Savior. Listen to her words. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Knowing what she would face, knowing what was to come, she still said, "Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And then she prayed, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Where does that come from? Where does that kind of inward peace and tranquility and calmness and dependence come from? It comes from the Prince of Peace. How do your circumstances compare with Mary's today? How does your peace compare to hers? To experience this kind of peace, not just peace with God, but the peace of God, means to embrace the sovereignty of God over all things, which means that we can also embrace His sovereignty over every kind of difficulty, every kind of hardship in our own lives. We so often quote that verse in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That covers all things. He is causing all things to work together for good. And the good is that we might become conformed to His image. And He often uses difficulty to do that. The peace that Jesus gives, the peace of God, is not dependent on circumstances, but rather on our relationship to the Prince of Peace. Peace within, the peace of God, can come only from God. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul gives us some insight into this kind of peace. Beginning in verse 4, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Keep in mind, this is a man who was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned, experienced all kinds of hardships and sufferings for the sake of Christ. And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand," or "the Lord is near." Do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." If you were paying attention as we read through that passage, you notice that Paul writes about the peace of God guarding our hearts, but then he also writes about the God of peace being with us. And if we have the peace of God guarding our hearts, and we have the God of peace with us, we will have peace within, no matter the circumstance. It doesn't mean that it'll be totally undisturbed, but it does mean that overall, we will know the peace of God. How does that come? Does God just open us up and pour peace into us? Well, to one degree, yes. To one extent, He gives us His Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of peace. But this kind of peace is also a peace that is developed. It's also a peace that we grow in. And Paul mentions three things here that I just want to point out that are means, instruments, if you will, things that will help our peace. The first, and these are alliterated, shockingly. The first is our praying. Our praying, not just the fact that we pray, but how we pray. Secondly, our ponderings, our thinking, what we think about, how we think. And thirdly, our practice, our pursuit, if you will, what it is that we are pursuing with our lives as the Apostle Paul did. Notice, first of all, our praying. Paul writes, do not, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now here's the deal. We do part of this. Especially when we're in trouble. We pray. We cry out. We do the supplication. We let our requests be made known to God. But there is, I believe, an important factor that is sometimes missing that is really key. And it's the with thanksgiving part. Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving is a call to us to think about what God has done. How he has already acted on our behalf. All of the blessings that we have. You have a hymn in your hymnal. Hymn number 644. It's entitled, Count Your Blessings. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. When you look at others with their lands and go, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings, money cannot buy, your reward in heaven and your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. We sing that so often that the words just go in, you know, our one ear and out the other. We don't really focus on what we're being told to do. Count your blessings. Think about what you have as opposed to what you wish you had. Think about what God has done as opposed to what you think he has not done for you. Count your blessings. It has been demonstrated again and again and again that our attitudes, our perception of our situation will be changed if we focus not on what we've lost, but on what we've gained. Not on what we think we are owed, but on what we have been given already. If we will pray with thanksgiving. I have often talked about the practice of keeping a journal of thanksgiving, where through the year we write down the answers to prayers, the good things that God does for us, and then at least once a year, Thanksgiving is a good time, but of course Christmas is too, we rehearse those, we go through those things, and it will, as the hymn writer says, surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, it's been said that the shortest pencil is better than the longest memory. I mean, I've done this. I have tried to think of all the things that God did and, you know, come up with a few. But then I would look back at my calendar where I would keep events, answers to prayer and things that God, and I was just amazed at things that I forgot about that God had done, blessings that he had given. In our prayings, we need to focus first on the thanksgiving, then make supplication, and our attitude will be changed. Peace will come. But not only our prayings, but our, as I said, our ponderings. That is how we think, what we think about, and how we think. Notice, Paul writes, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let me ask you, are those the things that dominate your thoughts? Are those kinds of things that dominate your thoughts? This week, Did you give more time to the Word of God and allowing God's Word to shape your thoughts than you did the internet, for example? Facebook. Now, I'm not saying Facebook is evil or a waste of time entirely. But in comparison, all right, to something that God Himself says is eternal and is breathed out by Him, how much time? If I'm looking for something that is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, where should I look? Now, the Word of God is not the only place, but it should be the first and the primary place that we look for these things. Everything else is not a waste of time. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in comparison, if we want to have our minds renewed, as the Scripture says we are to do, we need to give ourselves to thinking these things. And the more we fill our minds and then our hearts and our lives with Scripture, with God's Word, the more we will experience God's peace. The more we will be able to believe God's promises. The more we will be reminded of God's actions on behalf of His people. The more confident we will be in Him. And the more we will experience the peace of God. Out on the table, there are some resources for you for both reading the Scripture and memorizing the Scripture. There's an insert in your bulletin that talks about this. Those are free for you. Maybe that's why so few people pick them up, is because there's no cost. I don't know. It seems like people will get something if there's a cost to it. But let me encourage you to pick these up and use them. Use them regularly because it will make a difference in your attitude. It'll make a difference in your faith. It'll make a difference in your peace. But then the third thing is your practice, or our practice, or probably a better word is our pursuit. Paul writes in verse 9 of Philippians 4, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, what does he have in mind? Well, if we just back up to what for us is the previous chapter. Now, when Paul wrote the letter, it wasn't a chapter, all right? So it's a few words, verses before it. Back in chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul writes a similar thing. "Brothers, join in imitating me." Okay, so he says, the things that you've heard and seen and learned from me, practice these things. Join in imitating me in what? Well, let's back up just a little bit further to verse 7 of chapter 3. Paul writes, in the earlier verses, he's trumpeting his accomplishments, his achievements, his standing in Judaism, all right? And all that he had and what good that did for him. Beginning of verse 7, he says this, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I believe in large part this is what Paul had in mind when he says, be an imitator of me. In chapter 3, verse 17, or in chapter 4, verse 9, when he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, it's probably not all he had in mind, but it's a large part of it. It is his pursuit of Christ. Well, wait a minute, I thought he was a Christian. The average Christian or church member thinks, well, I've got Christ. Why do I need to pursue him? Because there is more than merely justification in the Christian life, being declared righteous in Christ. There's what we call sanctification and ultimately glorification. The more we pursue Christ, the more we know him, the more we will experience the peace of God and the God of peace. So let me just encourage you. If you would like more peace, if you don't have peace with God, that's where you begin. You put your trust in Christ. But if you need more of the peace of God, this peace within, let me encourage you to think about how you pray and focus on thanksgiving, at least first. Spend more time in thanksgiving in your prayers. Think about how you think, what you think, the inputs for your life that shape your mind and how you think, and maybe make some change there. And think about your pursuit, what it is you are truly pursuing. Are you pursuing Christ? Now, we all have things we have to do, whether it be jobs or home responsibilities or whatever it may be. But our vocation should be to pursue Christ, pursue the Lord Jesus and likeness to him. If we will regularly follow these principles, if you will, we will know the peace of God because we'll really know the God of peace. But then, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, not only because he gives peace with God and peace with them, but also because he brings peace with others. We live in a world where we have to relate to others, whether we want to or not, all right? It's a fact. And because anytime you have two people in a relationship, you have two sinners. That creates problems, right? Two people who are naturally selfish and wanting their own way. And so that creates conflict. We live in a world where there is conflict. In fact, a couple of things I read indicated that in the last 4,000 years of recorded history, there have been 268 years of peace worldwide. 268 years of peace out of 4,000. And you know what? I have no hope that it's going to get better before the Lord comes. In fact, the scripture seems to indicate it'll get worse. But we can have peace on an individual level with one another. There are things that we can do. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, if there's a conflict, don't let it be because of something you've done. Don't you be the problem in the situation, in the relationship. Often our idea of peace with others means only the ceasing of hostilities or kind of uneasy avoidance. Well, I'll just avoid that person, of those that we don't get along with. But the biblical idea of peace between men is a change in attitude toward one another. We actually learn to understand others and desire their good. That's biblical peace with others. If we want to achieve and maintain peace with others, we need to look again to God's word. The Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us in his word the conditions for peace with others. And it starts with living peaceably with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians 4. beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the Apostle Paul writes, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And what does that mean? Here it is. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So if we want peace with one another, this is what we need to do. We need to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of calling to which we've been called, which means what? Humility, gentleness, and forbearing love. We need to have humility, gentleness, and a forbearing love with others. First of all, humility. Be humble. Again, in Philippians 2, Paul has written, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. He's talking about putting others first. That's what Paul has in mind. In humility, not being concerned about my rights, about my wants, my desires, but putting others first. Any examples of anybody who did that? I think his name is Jesus. Jesus said the Son of Man came not to what? Be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, you can't do that last part, all right? You cannot give your life as a ransom for anybody. Well, I mean, there might be some literal physical way, but the way Jesus did, you can't do that. But you can do the other. You can be a servant. You can make it your life's purpose to serve others. And let me say this, start at home. Start at home. That's the best place to practice because it's the hardest place to do it. Start by serving your wives, men. And wives, start by serving your husbands. And parents, start by serving your children. And children, start by serving your parents. And serving your, if you really want to get tough, serve your brothers and sisters. Yoy. But that's what it means. Put others first. Be like Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve. So, and you think that doesn't take some humility? Secondly, gentleness. Be gentle. The word here that's translated gentleness is a word that's often translated meekness. And we don't like that. That sounds wimpy. Especially guys. They don't like that. That doesn't sound very macho. Meek. And yet Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, if you have issues with this idea of meekness, a couple of things. First of all, it does not mean weakness. And the example, again, of meekness or gentleness is whom? Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This gentle, meek man who could drive out the money changers out of the temple, who would stand up to the religious authorities and say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Not exactly a wimp. Who would literally give his life, his body, to the cross for others. Meekness, gentleness is not weakness. But neither is it a bravado or a macho-ism that has to prove itself. It is very close to humility, but it's the way we treat others, the way we respond to others. The scripture says a gentle answer turns away wrath. We need to learn in our communication with one another how to be gentle, how to respond gently. We need to learn, especially when we are offended or feel like we're taken advantage of, how to respond with gentleness. Sometimes we need to respond, but we need to learn how to respond with gentleness. And I'm telling you, I have to confess, a lot more than I've experienced. I've not perfected this by any stretch of the imagination. But it is essential. This matter of humility and gentleness are essential qualities to having peace with others. But then there's one more thing. Paul writes, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Loving forbearance. There are two words, primary words, here. The one is the idea of putting up with someone, you know, bearing with someone. The other is the idea of putting up with circumstances. Here, the idea is more putting up with others. And it's not just putting up with, but it's lovingly being patient with others. I've often quoted the little ditty, and I'm going to do it again, that says, to dwell above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, now that's another story, right? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be patient with people, especially some of the people we have to deal with. But you know what? We don't need a command to be patient with the lovable people, right? With the people that are nice and gentle and always on our side, always seeing things our way, always doing what we want them to do, right? We don't need a command to be patient with those people. It's the people like us who are difficult that we need a command to be patient with. There's a quote by Thomas Kempis. I used to have it on my computer, but I got tired of looking at it because I got convicted by it. It says, do not be angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be. That's where we need to start, is with ourselves. So, if we want to have peace, not just with them, but peace with others, we need humility, the humility of Christ. We need gentleness, the gentleness of Christ. And we need loving, patience, forbearance, as Jesus did and does have with us. Aren't you glad that Jesus is more patient with you than you are with others? I said in an earlier sermon that someone counted up more than 250 names and titles for the Lord Jesus in Scripture. We've looked only at four this Christmas season from Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We have seen that each of these names or titles teaches us something about the character of our Savior. But even after five sermons, we've barely scratched the surface in describing the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King Langley is a pastor of Christ Community Church in Zion, Illinois. At the end of his sermon series on Isaiah 9:6, he shared an illustration about Jesus juxtaposed with the story of Aragorn in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King, which is the final book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Here's what he said. The emotional power of Isaiah 9 lies not only in the Messiah's titles, but in their cumulative effect. They are more than their sum. Spoken together or sung, as in the oratorio from Handel's Messiah, they convey a sense of majesty that can't be captured by any one title, no matter how lofty. Tolkien's Return of the King has a scene that illustrates well what I'm talking about. He writes, Aragorn, the rightful king of the West, has long labored in obscurity, foregoing kingly comforts to serve his subjects and fight their battles, repeatedly risking his life for them. At last he prevails over the forces of the Dark Lord and is poised to enter the city where he will rule at last. When Aragorn enters the fortified city of Minas Tirith for the first time as king, the city steward proclaims Aragorn's royal pedigree for all the citizens to hear. And forgive me, family and others who know the story, I will mispronounce some of these. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, chieftain of the Dunedain of Arnor, captain of the host of the West, bearer of the Star of the North, wielder of the sword reforged, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing, the Elfstone, Elisar of the line of Valandil, Isildur's son, Elendil's son of Numenor. Shall he be king and enter into the city and dwell there? What a name. Boy, what a name. What titles. But then Langley adds this. There was another king who long labored in obscurity, unheralded, humbly serving the people over whom he had every right to reign, laying down his life for them. Today, he claims the throne of our lives. Here is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the bright and morning star, the first and the last, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing, mighty second person of the Trinity, son of David, son of man, word of God incarnate, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Shall he enter our hearts and dwell, yea, reign there? What is the answer for you? Is this one reigning on the throne of your life? Have you acknowledged that you need a Savior? You need someone to save you from your sins and someone to rule your life. When He does, one of the things that He does is bring peace. He brings peace with God, takes care of the judgment that was rightfully ours. He brings peace within the peace of God because He brings the God of peace. And He brings peace even with others. Do you have this peace today? There is no peace without the Prince. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, every day, not only every Lord's Day, but every day for us, should be a day of worship. A day when we're reminded of all that You have done for us in Christ. But Father, especially on this day, the Lord's Day, Christmas 2011, when we celebrate both the incarnation and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, we pray that we would know Him. That we would know Him as our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, that we would know Him as our Prince of Peace. For any who do not, Lord, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself, help them to know before they leave this place that they have trusted and are trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord of their lives. And Father, for those of us who call Jesus Lord, may the reality of His peace be seen in our lives. May it be experienced for our good, but most of all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 58, Like a River Glorious. Would you stand and turn with me to hymn number 58? I'll be down at the front. Perhaps you would like to talk a little bit more about this. You'd like to come and talk with me about it, what it means to know Jesus as the Prince of Peace of your life. Maybe you don't want to do that this morning down at the front. You'd like to speak to me afterwards outside and set up a time to do that. Perhaps there are other public responses that you'd like to make. You need a church home or something, and you would like to share that with the congregation. As we're singing, if you'd like to come, this is your opportunity to do so.